Christ, I will stand. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in Ephesians for quite some time. I think it's been a very rewarding study. And I know many of you have been following right along who have joined us. You're either watching us live right now, which we very much appreciate that, or you're catching us later there on the website or on our YouTube channel or whatever it might be, on Facebook, wherever you can find us. It's wonderful to have you with us. I just want to acknowledge how many places we do know a little bit about you. We do understand that we've got many watching in California, Lemon Grove, California. I don't know, Lemon Cove, don't know where that is. I do know where LA is. So it's good to have you with us. Santa Clarita, it's good to have you with us. Dallas, Texas, Gatesville, Texas, Chicago, Murray and Mount Sterling, Kentucky, New York City, Rochester and Richfield, Minnesota, Mishawaka, I hope I got that right, in Indiana, Richmond, Washington. And again, those who are watching, it seems there are stalwarts there in the United Kingdom, of course, Nigeria, India, the Philippines. It is wonderful to have you with us. And I just wanted to give you just a word of encouragement. We pray for you. If you actually watch us live, we pray for a number of the prayer requests that come in. We get those and read those. We've had a fair amount of prayer requests in the past week, and we want to know how we can pray for you. So if you're on the website, you see where the information is. You see little buttons that you can push that, you know, send an email to the pastor. That's where you can send a prayer request to us there. There's a little button, send a prayer. You can send a prayer request that way, however you want to do it. And there's contact information there for us. And we would love to hear from you as to how we can pray for you and maybe some of the other ministries that we may be able to assist you with. So it's wonderful that you're with us, and we just pray that we can continue to minister to you in every way. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to pick up primarily in verse 17, because verses 17 through 19 deal dramatically with the verse that we're going to be dealing with today, which is the single verse of verse 20. So here in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm sorry, chapter 4, we're going to pick up here in verse 17, and then we'll read down through 20. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, last week, remember, we talked about practicing impurity. That was the sermon title. Paul dramatically makes a shift now here in verse 20, and he says this, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come to your word again, because you so lay it out there. You know us better than we know ourselves. You are our creator. You know each one of us, not just by name, but the scripture says that you know each of your creation so intimately, all the way down to our very heart's intent. It is an awesome thing to be able to pray to you. It is an awesome thing to acknowledge that you are truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, creator and sustainer of all that there is. There is no other. And with that, being very mindful of that, we collectively now, live in this auditorium, those watching live right now, and those watching the recorded view, of which the Holy Spirit knows exactly who you are, we beseech you, Holy Spirit, to invade our hearts and minds, to give us wisdom, which is the ability to know what is right and what is wrong according to your righteousness. And we ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. We've mentioned several times now, I want to emphasize it again. Last week, in verses 17 through 19, we were talking about practicing impurity. You didn't know you could practice impurity, did you? Well, you do. Those that don't know Christ practice impurity. And it's defined that way. All of a sudden, we make a dramatic shift here in that we're practicing purity in verse 20. And there's only really one word that I want to look at here in verse 20 from the Greek, and it's the word learn. Now remember, but ye have not so learned Christ. And by the way, it means this. It means to not only just to learn, but it means to, he branches that definition out, it means to understand, which leads to practice. So how do you learn something? Someone will present something new to you, and then, like my grandfather used to say, well, I have to cogitate on that a while. And I can remember, I mean, there on the farm, the shop was not connected to the house. It was across a number of feet, and so we would always go to the shop. And in the shop, he restored two cars for me alone. I mean, he was a gentleman farmer and worked at Ford engine plant for 30 years building Ford engines. And so he restored two cars for me. And every now and again, especially when I was smaller, I remember he was working on a lawnmower that was giving him trouble, and he was pretty frustrated. And I said, what's wrong, Poppy? He said, I think the thing's gone Democratic on me. Okay, kind of let you know where he was coming from there. But then I get a little older, and he's building a car for me, right? It happened to be a British Leyland TR6. And we went to Detroit, and we went to an auction, and I picked it out. And he'd never worked on a foreign car before, but he didn't have the heart to tell me no. So we towed that thing home, and we put it in the shop, and we're working on that thing. That's the car I took to Wheaton and until I met Caroline. And somehow when I left Wheaton, I was driving a Volkswagen. Should have told me something right there, you know. But he'd get working on it. He goes, I said, well, what's wrong, Poppy? I have to cogitate on this a while. I didn't know what he meant. Now that I'm going to be turning 60 this July, I know exactly what he meant. Every now and then, something comes up, and I just have to stop and maybe go do something else. But, you know, I'm thinking on this. And all of a sudden, okay, got the answer. He's done cogitating, and he comes back, and he fixes the thing, right? It is the same process that Paul is alluding to here. You will come across a situation, something new. It is the learning process. And in this learning process, it presents itself, but you may not have much understanding. You may not have much background. You may not know where to turn. But in the process of cogitating, in the process of thinking this thing through, you come to a point of understanding. And from that understanding comes a practice. The way that, again, and let's go back to it, it's exactly, again, what happens. God deals with our heart, then he changes our mind, and that changes our actions and reactions. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Now that we understand that, there's a couple things I wanted to point out before we get into this verse, because we want to talk about how do we practice purity. And it's amazing that the prayer requests that were coming in, especially from students, and I'm so encouraged because they're young in life, because they're starting out new. And they're trying to get started on the right foot. One's in college and just didn't give me a lot to go on, but I could tell, you know, it's always a struggle, and he wants to do right, and he wants to do well. And that's great. The other one's graduating here in 2 months, and he's passed the academic side of it for the most part, and now he's looking at the reality of life. Now we're going to leave the unreal situation, which is the cocoon of probably a Christian school, and now we're going to step out into the real world situation where there's all kinds of challenges, all kinds of onslaughts, all kinds of opportunities, not all of them fantastic. A lot of them lead down the wide road to destruction. And that's what he's asking wisdom for. Isn't it, though, amazing? Because one of the reasons I wanted to talk about just one word was that the reasons that I underscore the biblical language, because sometimes I get notes, they're not necessarily derogatory, but I get notes going, Pastor, why do you do the notes the way you do them? Well, I don't mean to be offensive with the notes. And by the way, if you're watching on YouTube somewhere and you need to get to the notes to know what I'm talking about for this sermon, which is you just go to www.graceevfreechurchva.org, and you will see the area that you can click on and you can pull down the notes for this particular sermon. Now, I used to do multiple pages notes. You see, you guys don't have to put up with that. Because, you know, when Dave was here, he was my associate pastor. He pulled me aside and he said, Pastor, I really like your notes. Whenever they say the word but, here's what I've learned. Forget what they said before, multiply by two everything they're saying after. That's the thing I've learned about the word but. But it's a bit much. So I said, well, Dave, what do you think I should do? He said, I think you need to limit it to front and back. Okay, I can do that at 11-point type. Then, and I'm not complaining, I'm just saying, then my elder came to me, and he said, I can't read it. Can you make the type bigger? I said, okay, so I put it up to 13-point type. What does that do? It teaches me to be super concise. I'm not really noted for that, but it teaches me that from a notes perspective, get it to a point that it's not overwhelming, but make the point, right? And the one thing I want to point out about that, there's precedent for that. Because Dave was right, Mo was right. What both of them really didn't realize was this. Why did God, in the first place, use primarily Koine Greek to communicate this? Why did he? Because it's so concise. It is one of the most precise languages. I mean, the Holy Spirit chose to use this, so we should pay attention to the original language. And then secondly, it is so precise. For example, and I've got it here. This won't mean anything to you unless you take Greek, and if you take Greek, Lord help you. It's a challenge. I struggle through it. I don't do well with this type of language stuff. I don't do well with exact sciences. Now, as you know, I can talk my way out of anything, but ask me to do something exact, that's going to be a bit of a challenge. That's just the way my brain is set up. That's the way the Lord created me. I quit beating myself up about that. But in Greek, let's just take like the genitive case, which really talks about possession. And it has 30 different grammatical functions, and it is a precision that is not incorporated into modern English. It's just not there. So the point is this. Every word, even Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, even every jot and tittle has been selected and ordained by God as his representation of truth and living power. We all know Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, of discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So unlike unsaved who practice impurity, as one of God's, we are to practice purity, which is Paul's message here in verse 20. Now, let's get to verse 20. And you're probably going to say, well, only my pastor could make a talking point out of the first word. Well, that's true, but it's important. We just talked about the challenges that we have in coming to Greek. So here's the thing. I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson. You can impress somebody with this, all right? This word, but, it's going to be important to understand that little word, but, or de in Greek, don't let this throw you. It's called the adversative conjunction. You say, well, that sounds like something adverse. That's exactly right. Because what he's doing is he's referring to verses 17 through 19 in a negative sense. But here's the complete opposite, Paul says. He's completely flipping this 180 degrees. So he's contrasting two statements. What are they? Okay, I'm not going to reread verses 17 through 19, but you follow along in your Bibles. In verse 17, the Christian who has enjoyed some growth in grace is not philosophically confused. Paul says in verse 17, the unsaved are philosophically confused. As a matter of fact, it's far more blunt than that. He says, in essence, they're following a stupid path. He doesn't mean to demean the person, but he is demeaning the reaction that they're having because it is so out of sync with complete and total truth from the Word of God. He calls it a stupid path. In verse 18, he says they're intellectually darkened. They're alienated from God's life. They're beset with ignorance, and they're completely callous in verse 18. Then he finally progresses to verse 19. Remember, we had sermons on all of this. I'm reducing it for you. Then he says in verse 19, they have succumbed to the coercion of the world, which Paul said is highly significant, or they've accepted the ethical relativism of secular humanism. And he eagerly abandons himself to moral and ethical degradation. Anybody notice who got arrested in Palm Beach, Florida, a couple of mornings ago? Oh, yeah. Somebody who has all of that, fame and fortune, and now that. This helps me understand why Paul said in verse 17, it's so stupid. And then all of a sudden, we're hit with this word, but. And he begins to launch in here, and we only have time to look at the one phrase, and that is, learn of Christ. But ye have not so learned Christ. Which is to say, but you have not come to learn of Christ like that, or consequently act like that. What's the that he's referring to? Verses 17 through 19, people who practice impurity. And so it's a short little thing here, but by comparison, Paul underscores, and this is where we begin to understand. This is where I want Seth. And I want Tim to understand that when you ask for wisdom, that all of a sudden you need to understand that because you have Christ as your personal Savior, Paul underscores that a pure life is one of which sin no longer exclusively determines the choices in word or deed that you make. You see, for those that don't know Christ, they have no other reference. They are always going to be, you say, well, I know a lot of good people. I know a lot of people that make a right decision. Well, and that is actually very true. But here's the thing about it. We just read the verse in Hebrews that talks about, yeah, but that decision is divided to the point of God making a determination as to your heart intent. Was it, and as much as it is good to help somebody else, if you're not helping somebody else out of the motivation of the Holy Spirit in order to bless God, it is a good work, but it does not count for you. Because the whole point is to bring blessing unto God and to reflect Him, not your goodness, His goodness. And oh, by the way, who's to decide if your goodness really is good? As Ravi Zacharias says, well, I do good to the best of my definition of good. Which is why God says that's not good enough. So what we need to understand is that as we're born again, we're not exclusively like the people that practice impure, determined in word or deed to make these types of decisions. And I'm not saying that sin still doesn't have an influence in and on our lives. Scripture is clear that it does, and we deal with this each and every day. How many feel tempted each and every day? Of course we do. But at this moment, Paul is stressing that our transition from death into life, having accepted Christ as our Savior, entails the fact that sin no longer rules exclusively in our lives. Now we have an option. So when Christ was crucified, the old man was crucified with him, resulting in that the Christians no longer being a slave to sin. Romans 6:6. According to Romans 6:18, Paul says, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We have completely reversed ourselves. We are now on the path of living in purity instead of impurity. Now, can Christians still sin? We're going to deal with that at the end of the sermon. But yes, they can. And we'll deal with it in time. But for right now, what we want to talk about is, first of all, as we learn of Christ, there's a couple things that we want to put as subcategories here. And if you're looking at the notes, here's the first one. Purity is important to God, who alone is truly pure. This is why we have to go to the definition of Scripture, the definition of righteousness, which tells us what is God's ability to tell us what's right and wrong, and only that is pure. So, one, God's done us a terrific favor. There's no longer any confusion. I may not like the answer, but there's no confusion. Remember, we got somebody sent me fairly recently for issues and answers. And it was a local church that has a benevolence fund, I guess you'd call it, and they kept getting calls. And you know, once people find out that you give money, then all of a sudden you get a lot of calls. They don't want to know what time church is. They don't want to know, don't want to miss Sunday school. They don't want to know that. Can you help me with the electric bill? Or can you help me with the grocery bill? Or whatever it might be. And the church said, we're so inundated, we don't know exactly what it is we're supposed to do. I mean, what is the right thing to do with our benevolence fund? And so I went through, in fact, you can find it, I went through Scripture and I pointed out how this begins. That first and foremost, Scripture says that we take care of our own. And that it even gets more pointed than that. And by our own, I mean in your local fellowship, in your local church. You take care of the widows and the orphans as a priority. So if their heating system breaks down, you'll pay for it. See what I'm saying? And then we branch out a little bit from there. And he says, and then you're going to work with your community. But primarily, we're not going to be here just to pass out groceries in order to pass out groceries. That connected to that is that if you're going to help additional people, they ought to be in church. Amen. And if you're going to do it with your money, they should be in your church. Now, I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm not trying to say, well, we won't help anyone. We've helped other churches, haven't we? We've helped other people that are going on missions fields that we know, and we've given them money in order to get that accomplished. But primarily, what do we do that for? We know them. We have joined with them in ministry. And primarily, we assist, and this is how God says, this is the concentric rings that God has put forward so that we don't outspend ourselves in order to assist people with whom, some of whom, we may never have an opportunity to talk to Christ about. The whole point is Christ, not the celery. Right? I think, boy, you get fired up. I had one tell me that. Why do you get so fired up? Well, purity is often used in Scripture as a mean to communicate holiness or perfection, right? Think about this. The oil that was used in the tabernacle was to be so pure, as was the frankincense. But here's the thing about it. The Lord has pure eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, and speaks pure words, Psalm 12:6. That's why if the Lord is going to look at me, he has given the inclusion in his word as to what is right and wrong, and he can only look upon that. That's why we follow this word in the dealings of this fellowship. Because God is pure. You say, well, that's a pretty high-minded attitude here at Grace. If it was left up to us, we'd be a mess. We'd be a mess. Like a lot of other churches that some of us have come out of, we'd be a mess. But as we do our best, our dead level best, to put Christ first, this is what he blesses. I may have mentioned to you, my wife was in prayer, and she relayed to me that the Lord basically let her know, because, you know, I preach pretty hard on some topics, and a lot of pastors have paid dearly. And the Lord told her, I know that you're small, which is why I protect you so. You see, God's not only pure, he's loving. He looks after his own. You two college kids, you keep him before you. He will mind your every step. Stay close. Another one here, when God created the heavens and the earth, everything was pure. Did you ever think about that? You know, we've got all this green movement going on and all this environmentalism going on and trying to reclaim. You know, and what they don't understand is, because I've often thought about this, is when AOC abdicates that, what she's really asking for is to go back to the original biblical intent. I don't think she gets it, but that's kind of what they want to do. They want to go back to the original biblical intent. Of course, you and I know the only way to go back to the original biblical intent isn't through so much environmentalism, although I'll be honest with you, and this will get some of the conservative and fundamental brethren mad. We do have a responsibility to care for the earth. We do. We do. Lord said research. I'm telling you, if some of this research hadn't been done, you know, Mo might not be sitting here, because some of the scientific research that's been done has saved a life. Right? Kept my two boys alive, right? So there's a place for it. It's just not the preeminent place. You see, AOC is putting this together as this is the fix for all time. This is going to fix everything. I mean, that's the way they present it. And you and I both know it's not the fix of all time. It's not going to come anywhere near the fix of all time. And whatever other feelings you may have about it, I only judge it on the basis of Scripture, which is to say that our primary entail is to be close to God, to reestablish the relationship that was lost. How cool was it when God came down in the evening of the day and walked with Adam and Eve? I can't even imagine that. But isn't that the original intent as to where God is getting us through his son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life and shed his blood so that we can reestablish that kind of a relationship again? It is. There's another one here. Sin is the corrupter of purity. Psalm 14:3, there's so much wisdom in the Psalms. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Impurity is often listed as the one factor that will keep you away from the presence of God. And I want to tell you that that was said by Paul to the Colossians and to the Galatians, which means he was talking to Christians. That doesn't float well in a lot of churches. Listen to what he said to the Galatians then in 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you. He's talking to Christians. This is how he messes this. He ends this. I warn you, as I warned you before. Okay, not the first time Paul said this. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your relationship is broken. Impurity renders a person or our nation unfit for entrance into God's presence. We went through Revelation. Remember Revelation 21, 27? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You say, well, Pastor, how to stay close? Keep short accounts with God. Don't get yourself into a point where thinking, and Ravi Zacharias makes a very good point when he says this. Sometimes when we're in the midst of sin, we think because God hasn't acted that, first of all, he doesn't see, and then later we convince ourselves that he doesn't care. And both couldn't be farther from the truth. He sees, he cares, and he will act. And that's a little bit, we're not going to preach this sermon this morning, but that's a little bit of what we call the fear of God. The fear of God. I was talking to a brother here at Inova where I work. He's the one that's the former, singer with GLAD. And we were talking about the fear of God, and he said something to me. He said, I've noticed a lot of people, at least at our church, are starting to fade away and not come. I said, well, I wouldn't know that. We don't really have that problem. But if we certainly would notice it because we're so small. I said, but I do notice this, and he agreed. That this, and I don't mean to be rude, but I'm just going to characterize it this way so you get in an instant what I'm trying to communicate to you. These happy, clappy services, without a whole lot of substance, that major on the music and minor on the word. In case you didn't know it, there is a referendum going on that people in their late 20s to 40 are in the process of leaving these types of churches in drove. And the reason they're giving, the number one reason they give, is the lack of respect and fear of God in the service. And you know where they're going? I'm not saying it's right, I'm just telling you what they're doing. They're going back to a liturgical form of service where they're trying to reestablish the reverence of God. Isn't that interesting? And again, I was listening to Fox News this morning, and the two commentators happened to volunteer that they're Roman Catholic. one of them who was just wrote a book about what's going on in the church. He's an editor of the Washington Times, just recently converted to Catholicism. And he made this comment in trying to push the book. Well, you know, the whole point of religion is we just want to get to heaven. That's what he said. And I'm sitting there, no, that's not the whole point. Heaven's a byproduct. The whole point is reestablishing this purity of relationship with our Creator so that the sin that's crushing us no longer invades us every waking moment, and for many, even as they slumber, as the kingdom of evil assaults them and beats them down and gets them involved in such situations that they sometimes look directly at the sun and wonder, how in the world did I ever end up this way, and what's my way out? That's the point. Well, in order to have fellowship with God then, and let's put it this way, with a holy God, we have to reclaim the purity that he originally intended for us. Listen to Psalm 24. It says this, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That verse is so incredible. I don't have time to go into it, but here's what the one thing I want to communicate to you. It can be done. That's the point of that psalm. And it's Psalm 24, 3 through 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is why Paul comes centuries later and he says, I want you to live and practice purity. It can be done. Now, in the Old Testament, people reclaimed their purity how? By sacrificing animals in the way that God specified, that God had declared that he would purify them in Leviticus 22. If they kept all the commandments, again, Leviticus 22. If they kept the Sabbath, and it was all about the blood sacrifices, we never escape the blood factor. The blood is the tie that binds. But then what happened? Christ came and shed his blood for the final time. So the Old Testament way went away, no more sacrifices. So now in order to establish this relationship with a holy God that's intended to be based upon purity in the New Testament, purity is reclaimed by placing our faith in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 7. We cannot be pure enough on our own to see God, Romans 3, 23. We must have Christ's righteousness via his shed blood credited to our accounts. Listen to what Luke says, Luke 22, 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the first step we take towards our purity lifestyle and practicing purity. That's not well accepted. I mentioned a couple of times when we were looking for a place like this that we could establish our fellowship. I talked to one individual in town, and he had a place that we could rent. And he said, oh, a church, huh? I said, well, it was kind of offhanded. He really wasn't interested in the church. He was interested in the money. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, you know, don't miss a month payment because I'll come after you. I said, well, you know, Scripture says that to be careful about coming after the righteous of God. He said, son, I'm not into Scripture. What I'm telling you is, if you miss one, I'll replace the lock and you'll never get in. And the stuff inside, it's all mine. He said, by the way, what kind of church are you? I said, well, there's really only one legitimate one. And we preach Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice. I am not having a butcher religion in my property. Look elsewhere. And that was the end of the conversation. Now, for all I know, he could have been, you know, mainline Lutheran, Presbyterian USA, any of the major denominations that have left Christ are a shell of what they used to be. I remember at Shenandoah University, I've mentioned this before, they may still do it, I don't know. As the new year begins in the quad of Shenandoah University, you can go and kids can come around on a Sunday afternoon and you can introduce yourself. And at that time I had a college class at another church and we had put some materials out and, you know, hey, you long way from home, but if you'd like to come to church, we'll even arrange to have someone pick you up or whatever it might be. And I could see that guy standing in the corner and he locked eyes with me and I knew This is, and I had my pastor with me, I said, this is going to be interesting. In the midst of all that, there was the United Methodist Church down there. And so I leaned over to my pastor and I said, I wonder, let's go talk to them about Gaia and see what they had to say about that. And he looked at me and says, I don't think so. It's all right. So the guy comes over, he looks at the material, he's very offhanded. In fact, he picked one up and kind of threw it down. He said, oh, a Christian, eh? I said, yeah. He said, you know, God doesn't exist. I'm a complete atheist. And I said, so I was just trying to, you know, got to make conversation here. So I said, well, what year are you, if I can ask? He says, I'm a sophomore. I said, oh, then you probably had, you know, Logic 101 as a freshman. He said, yeah. I said, then you know that logically you cannot positive from a negative. Therefore, atheism is illogical. I think what you're trying to tell me is you're not an atheist, but you're someone who doesn't know one way or the other. That's what you're trying to tell me. You're an agnostic. And he went, that's it. I said, I'll be honest with you, I don't think you know anything of what you are. But if you'd like to come to the class, we always talk about what we are. He sort of, you know, crept away. And so my pastor's listening to all this. He goes, what did you ask him what year he was? I said, well, I said, I don't know, I was just trying to make an introduction there. But I said, you know, in the Latin, sophomore means wise idiot. He sure proved that, didn't he? I thought my pastor, he had to sit down, he was laughing so hard. I don't do that to be punitive. But I do it because Paul has already identified in verse 17 of our text that they follow a stupid philosophy. It's not well thought through. Fortunately, with God, we can think this thing through. And we know that we've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. But finally, I want to return to something because we mentioned it earlier, that our lives, if you're dedicated to Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, if the Holy Spirit has infused you and filled you, which is exactly what happens when you give your life to Christ, if that is all true, you are no longer exclusively driven by sin. Previous to this experience, you're exclusively driven by sin. After this experience, you've got options. You can go the sin route. You can go the righteous route. You say, well, I don't know whether that's actually true or not. Well, you know, Paul's the one that said, there are things I do that I wish I wouldn't do, and then there are things I do that I wish I wouldn't do, and then there are other things I know I should do, and I don't do them. But I find the grace in Jesus Christ and the sensitivity that comes from the Holy Spirit that when I act in a way that is not according to His word and His righteousness and His Spirit living in me, that that Spirit convicts me of that sin. And then He tells Christians, if you are quick to admit your sins, He is even quicker to forgive you. Because I've had some Christians, to be honest with you, that have just lingered on a sin in their life and they just can't get past it. And I've had some Christians who have lingered on a sin in their past, and to be honest with you, they have used it as a reason not to be involved in the local church. Because secretly, they don't want to be. Secretly. I don't want to have to give time on a Saturday to make breakfast. I don't want to spend 12 to 15 hours a week working on a message. I don't want to answer the email prayers as they come through. I want to sit and watch my TV. See? No. Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, the battle that rages continuously in the most spiritually mature people. And he laments that again, what he should do, he doesn't. What he doesn't do, he definitely should. And he says that the result is sin is living in me, he says in Romans 7:20, right? That's what he says. Now, this is a reality that you and I have to face. When we're talking about living in purity, we're talking about having the sensitivity to God so that when we misstep, we sense immediately from the Holy Spirit we have done so. And so a number of corrections have to begin to take place now. It's like when my children were fighting and I had to pull them apart. It wasn't enough just to say you're sorry. You had to ask forgiveness and you had to say what you did. That's how I brought them up. Why did you say, Pastor, why do you bring them up that way? Because that's the way God taught me to bring me up. So I say, Father, I've sinned. And sometimes it's not what you say, it's the way you say it. I'm big on that one. It's not what you say, it's the way you say it. And sometimes it's what you do. It's what you do in secret that has ripples in public. Boy, how well. And let me tell you, if ever there was a verse that was taking prominence in today, it's that God will shout the sin from the housetops. If there's ever a positive aspect to the type of digital communication we have today, it's the fulfillment of that. Because, I mean, you can't mess up within literally seconds. Somebody's picked it up. It's on social media. And all of a sudden, they're talking about it worldwide. Which is why, as a Christian, I need to watch my step. As a pastor, I need to watch my step. I need to be so careful not to bring repudiation upon the name of Christ. But in case I do, here's what takes place, that I may confess that sin. And you get into this with counseling, because people go, well, I said, no, it starts with God, and then we're going to have to do the ripples out. This is how Paul always presents it. So that we confess it to God, we get it right with God, and then we have to deal with everyone else who is involved in the situation. So if somebody has cheated on their wife, we have to start with God. Then we have to start with our wife and say, honey, this is what I did. I ask your forgiveness. I am so terribly sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, to be honest with you, that's up to the wife. And at that point, it's God that has to work on her heart. And I've been in some situations where the wife has said no. And then he looks at me with, you know, I said, listen, God is dealing with you in the responsibility of your heart and what you are supposed to do. He will deal with her heart, but you are not responsible for her answer. And regardless of her answer, you are now clean before God because you are cleaning this up. Now, the understanding of this needs to be twofold, that God will forgive the sin, but often we have to live and endure through the consequences, right? But that's because God has a plan in the consequences. This is the part that people fail to understand. Why is God still doing this with me? Because in the midst of the consequences, he's still using them to refine you and work with others, to help you and work with your testimony as you deal with other people. Consequences, even negative ones, are not always bad because in God's economy, he uses everything for his glory. If we could just get that across, even in our personal lives, we'd stop beating ourselves up and inappropriately blaming God. Believers are encouraged to put the deeds of the body to death. That's Romans 8:13. And to put to death that which makes a Christian sin, Colossians 3:5. And to put aside our sins such as anger and wrath and malice, Colossians 3:8. And this is to say that Christian has two natures, the old and the new. But the new nature, it needs continual renewing, Colossians 3:10. How do we do that? By staying in his word. Okay, back to the ripple illustration. God works with you one-on-one through the power of his Holy Spirit as you meditate upon his word. Second ripple, as he works with you in your heart, changing your mind and then actions and reactions, your family begins to notice and you begin to have a pure influence upon your family. Back to the ripple. As the family begins to react to this, all of a sudden in your church family, things begin to happen. God begins to use you. I'm not saying everything's going to be perfect in your family, but I am saying this. You as an individual stand pure before your Savior. That is when he can use you most. And then as that ripple effect begins to happen, then it goes to work. And all of a sudden, people watch how you act and how you talk at work. We've got one lady at Inova. She works in the behavioral health area. And I was with my colleague, and she's a very upfront kind of person, really rather nice. But I have never heard such a mouth in the business office in my life. It was so bad that when she left, I looked at my friend, who actually is a direct report to me, and I felt I had to ask her, I'm so sorry. Are you offended by that? Because I'll go to HR. Oh, and she knows I'm a pastor. She goes, no, actually, I was wondering how offended you were by that. You see the influence there. Now, the next ripple is the influence, and it goes on and on and on. And here's the point. We are not sinless beings, but we are forgiven. God does give us options to make choices, and he gives us the ability through the wisdom of Scripture to know which one is right and which one is wrong. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the ability to physically choose the correct one. But if we do not, the Spirit is standing right there to bring the rod of correction. Now, hopefully, it's not going to hit you with a 2x4. But hopefully, it's going to be that still small voice, or as with me, I immediately lose my peace. And that's an indication to me whatever I just did was the wrong thing. I take it to him, I ask forgiveness, and unlike you and me, he puts it as far as east is from west. Do you have any idea how that is, how far that is for God? Never to recall it again. This is the beginning of the life of purity to which Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4:20. Well, where do we conclude? Well, let me say to everyone who's listening, when our hearts are clouded with impurities, you hear what I'm saying? Verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4. When our hearts are clouded with impurities, we cannot experience God. We cannot even hear his voice. But when our claim to righteousness is based on what Jesus has done, we forsake sin. And at that point, we live in purity of heart, enjoying fellowship with the God of purity. Now, here's the point. Pure or impure, how are you living? Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for its timeliness. If ever there was a moment in human history, it's now that we need to grapple with what is pure and what is impure. And if you're watching this right now and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as we've talked about, that is the first step. And you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. I am impure. But I am reaching out to you. Please forgive me. Please take your blood and wash me white as snow. Come into my heart and lead me now and forevermore." And then there are those who have been in church for a very long time, but I have a sneaking suspicion, not just people around you, but even you in the quietness of a moment would admit, "I'm not living in the purest sense. For you, dear Jesus, forgive me. I return unto you. I confess my sins unto you. I work with others, dear Jesus. Help me to live for you from this day forward and to be a witness for your kingdom." Father, we're so grateful for everyone who's listening and everyone who's tuned in. I just pray that you will meet their need at this very moment, and that, Father, through this, they will rise up to become ministers for the kingdom of God, and that through them, you will work in mighty ways that will amaze each and every person, as true fulfillment only comes from service in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.